Blog Talk Radio.
How can I trust that the Bible truly is God's Word?
Are Christians still under the law? And if they're not, then what prevents them from breaking the Ten Commandments?
What about women preachers? Are women limited in ministry by God?
Does it matter if I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Or should I have been baptized in the name of Jesus alone? Do Christians speak in tongues to be saved, or because they're saved? Or should Christians speak in tongues at all?
Is faith alone and Christ alone the only way to enter into a relationship with God?
Welcome to Questions from the Marketplace, a broadcast ministry of the Apologetic Research Center. I'm your host, Rick Young. Questions from the Marketplace exists solely to provide answers to those seeking answers from the truth of God's Word. If you'd like to participate with your questions and or comments, feel free to give me a call during a live broadcast at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Good evening and welcome to this evening's edition of Questions from the Marketplace. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this evening's edition, we're going to pick up with questions that are out in the marketplace of ideas. Highlighting today three things in particular. In fact, if you've looked at my show page or my pre-show blurb, you've noticed I've altered some of the earlier questions. And that's because due to, I believe, a discussion that was being had on a particular message board, I've gotten other questions related to that. The very first question was a question that wasn't posed to me in particular. It was posed in a particular thread in a Facebook group that I belong in. And in fact, the question was further developed in a conversation back and forth between myself and the gentleman. I did actually learn something from him or about him. I don't want to say from him, but about him. I know he was anti-Trinitarian, but I had always made the assumption that he was modalist. And after reading that question and further discussion with them, I've come to realize that he has absolutely, not only doesn't he have any understanding what the Trinity is, he also doesn't understand modalism. So we're going to get into that in the broadcast. Remember, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions and or comments or contributions or criticisms, you can give me a call live on the air, area code 607-203-5370. Again, that's area code 607-203-5370. I also have a chat room open and available for those of you online. If you'd like to participate via the chat room, you can always click your link. The link in my show blurb, it'll take you right there. You can offer whatever it is you'd like to offer via that particular method. And for those of you who happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, you can give me a call on my ministry line, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. You can also shoot me an email to ryoung@arcstudies.org. That's ryoung@arcstudies, ARCSTUDIES.org. With any questions and or comments, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here on Blog Talk Radio. Excuse me. All right, so ultimately what it really boils down to is, are we going to trust what God says, or are we going to trust what it is that men say? In the book of 1 John chapter 5, the Apostle John said at verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified in his Son. And so ultimately we have to choose who we're going to serve, whether it's going to be God or whether it's going to be men, and not just other men, because in this information age with the World Wide Web, I find that many people have become pseudo-scholars, or as one individual referred to them once, and I agree with the moniker, they have become ghetto scholars. And by ghetto, I'm not talking about where you live. Ghetto is a mindset that seeks to go into the gully. In fact, it's extremely gully in the way that it approaches things. It never takes the higher road. It always seeks to elevate itself any and every kind of way. So again, you have to choose who it is you're going to serve, whether it's going to be God or whether it's going to be men, and that includes yourself. I'm going to take a brief music interlude. I will be back on the other side. We're going to dive right into today's broadcast. Back in a moment.
Oh,
Amen. Welcome back to the broadcast. This is the Questions from the Marketplace broadcast. If you'd like to participate again in the on-air discussion, feel free to give me a call, area code 607-203-5370. Again, that's area code 607-203-5370 with any questions and or comments. All right, so let's jump right into the broadcast. First question of the day, I actually pulled, as I said, from a group that I was in, that I participate in on Facebook, that looks at many of the various religious dogmas, Calvinism, Arminianism, just many, Roman Catholicism. It's a bunch of different, you know, topics that are discussed there. Primarily, it tends to revolve around Calvinism and Arminianism, with no little representation, or little understanding, I should say, that those are not the only two positions. Some people are neither of those. Okay, so let's jump right in. This individual, and again, I don't like to use names unless somebody gives me permission. I have on occasion used a first name, simply because the first name could be anyone. I won't use this gentleman's first name because it's a unique first name. So if, you know, those of you who participate in that particular group, Facebook group, will recognize the question itself, I believe. And if I said the name, you'd recognize it. And again, it's not because I'm going to beat up on him and I don't want you to, you know, it's because, you know, it's just a practice that I have. Again, if it's a common name, sometimes I refer to a first name. If it's someone that people know, they have no connection to me, with the exception of random discussion. People I know, I won't even say a first name because it's easy to go to my page and look on my friends list and try to pull up that particular person. But again, this guy has a unique name, so I'm not going to use it. But the question he asked was, did God send himself in the form of a son to become an offering and a sacrifice to himself? Or did God perform the three roles as a son to become an offering and a sacrifice to himself? All right. And again, when I first read this question and observations and even interaction that I've had with this gentleman before, I've just taken it for granted that he was modalistic. Which is represented today, because there's nothing new under the sun, as the book of Ecclesiastes says. But the modern-day modalists of today are what we would call oneness Pentecostalism, with slight differences. One of the differences are represented in the question itself. The part of the question is, did God send himself in the form of a son to become an offering and a sacrifice to himself? Well, historically, that is modalistic monarchianism. Ancient modalists, which is a cult that began in the late 2nd century, this particular cult, it did not hold as modern-day modalists hold that everything is Jesus. This particular cult held to the position, or held the position rather, that the Father is the one who came and died in the flesh. It held that position. And in fact, that's why it's called Patripassianism in some circles. It is a form of what's called modalistic monarchianism. Let me back up first and explain to you what modalistic monarchianism is. All right. Modalistic monarchianism began, as I said, monarchianism period, which is also represented by two groups today. One by the prosperity theology and the New Age movement. The other is by oneness Pentecostalism. But there were two forms of monarchianism that came from Asia Minor in the mid to late 2nd century. The second one is what's called dynamic monarchianism. that found a place in modern history amongst, again, the New Age movement and proponents of prosperity theology, because there's no difference between the two. In fact, the New Age has what they call affirmative prayer, and it's the same thing as positive confession. All they did was add, they Christianized it. They had some words to make it appear to be something that, in fact, it never has been. It's always been cultic and outside of or on the other side of the line of demarcation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the cults. All right, and so today we're not discussing the dynamic monarchianism, meaning in dynamic monarchianism, Jesus was just a man upon whom the divine dunamis rested, divine power rested, all right? And that's how he became the I Am, the divine dunamis, all right? Well, modalistic monarchianism was founded, dynamic was founded by an individual. The earliest name we connect to it is a guy named Paul from Samosata. All right, you can Google that. Paul from Samosata, and it's spelled just like I pronounced it, S-A-M-A-S-O-T-A, Paul of Samosata. So you can read up on that. The form relevant to what we're talking about today was the modalistic monarchianism. And I understand, both of these groups were in attempt to, and again, we're talking a couple of hundred years after the time of the apostles that these groups cropped up, a couple of hundred years, all right? So modalistic monarchianism, both of the groups, sought to explain how God could be Trinity. It was clear when you read Scripture that while Scripture speaks of the Father, it also speaks of the Son, and it speaks of the Holy Spirit, and it speaks of them in instances of what is called subject-object distinction. What subject-object distinction is that it identifies two particular, or two or more particular things, or persons, if you will. In Scripture, you find often where there's conversation between the Son, and we know the Son, Jesus Christ, prior to incarnation, was called the Word, the Eternal Word. That was his designation, the spokesman, if you will, of the Godhead. All right? And well, there's subject-object distinction, as there's interaction between persons in Scripture who are identified as God, but yet there is subject-object distinction often displayed. I'll give you a good example of not only subject-object distinction in conversation with each other, even before creation. Let me run you through four quick passages of Scripture to identify the subject-object distinction. All right, prophetically, Christ was not called. Well, and before I do this, let me point out to you, because I am a Trinitarian, but there are two types of Trinitarians. Both are orthodox positions. Both are orthodox. All right, one is called essential Trinitarianism. The other is called, let me see, and I'm clicking through some notes. The other is called economic Trinitarianism. All right? Economic Trinitarianism. Now, I am an economic Trinitarian. There are others. For instance, the individual who discipled me is what's called an essential Trinitarian. Now, what's the difference then between an essential Trinitarian and an economic Trinitarian? The difference between an essential Trinitarian and an economic Trinitarian is that both hold the position that God exists eternally as three distinct persons. Three distinct persons. The Father, the Eternal Word, the Holy Spirit. Now, the difference between an essential Trinitarian and an economic Trinitarian, as it relates to the definition I just gave you, is that an essential Trinitarian focuses on what the eternal God, this eternal God, has revealed about himself interrelationally in the Word of God as it pertains to the persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, with emphasis on subject-object distinction between these persons, which is what we're about to get into. In other words, he's not only a Trinity unto, rather Trinity or a triunity in relation in his revelation of himself to man, but he has also existed from eternity past as a triunity unto himself. Economic Trinitarians, on the other hand, and by the way, all of the early church fathers were economic Trinitarians, and I'm just saying that because it's true, not trying to add credence to my, because I hold everything that essential Trinitarians hold to, with the exception of one thing, and we'll talk about that in a second. Economic Trinitarians are in full agreement with every thought of the essential Trinitarian, but are distinguished by our belief that the terms that are used to describe the roles of these persons in the triunity, these roles, these terms that are used to identify them, are not eternal. These are merely titles that have been successively revealed through history throughout the divine economy. So to an economic Trinitarian, these titles don't refer to what God is in and of himself, but the way he manages his eternal relations towards mankind. In other words, God has not always been referred to as Father. Father is a term that we use with relation to God creating man. He's the Father, you know, with regard to creation. But ironically, referring to God as the Father of creation, that can also be said of not only the Father as we identify him in the Trinity, but also can be referred to the other members of the Trinity. In fact, many modalists refer to the fact that Christ prophetically is called the everlasting Father in Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, prophecy reads thusly, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So modalists say, see, he is the Father. That's not true. He is everlasting Father, eternal Father of creation, because he created. He's not the being we identify as the Father. When we refer, when Scripture refers to God and does not distinguish the person that is speaking of, like oftentimes when we read in Scripture, we can read where we, it's clear it's speaking of the Father. I'll give you a good example. In the Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 18, Scripture says this, and what I need for some of you to do is, if you have access, like we have all these strong concordance warriors out there. People think they're grammarians because they read Strong's. But I encourage you to look up the word here in this verse that is translated as son, or if you have an interlinear. But what it says is, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. When you read that in Greek, it doesn't say the only begotten Son. It says monogene theos, the only begotten God. I encourage you to look it up. If you have an interlinear, pull it up. Translators, because we know, again, that it's speaking of God coming incarnate, the God in John chapter 1, verse 1, and arche in the logos, kai logos, speaking of in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And that's right. I just quoted in arche in the logos, kai logos, in proston theon. And the Word was facing the God. Kai theos in the logos. And God was the Word. So you have two persons identified in this chapter, the Word, in the beginning of anything. Anything that came into existence, he was already there, facing the God, or the person who we identify as the Father. But he also shared the same nature. We'll talk more about that because we get into deconstruct of the noun, but I can show you at verse 3, it's clear that he was here at the beginning of anything. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So if we hold the position that at some point he came into creation, then he would have had to have created himself. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And it was the life of the light. This, the light was the light of man. This is talking about Christ. And we know in verse 14, this Word then put on flesh. He became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Then when we get down to verse 18, it identifies he's always represented the Father. No one has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten God. Well, as a matter of fact, it says no one has seen God at any time. But we know contextually it's talking about the Father. The very first person in verse 1, the Word, who also is God, is said to have been facing before anything was created. And he uses proston theon. Not ain, he wasn't in him. Proston theon. That is a preposition that means facing. In fact, it's facing with motion. The Word has always been the one doing the will of the Father. And it's important that you understand that. Okay. So in Psalms chapter 2, verse 7, there's a prophecy that's spoken of here that says, I'll start at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing and the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today have I begotten thee. This prophetically is speaking of not only a discussion between the Father and the Word who became the Son. Remember, these terms are only, they're not eternal. They speak to how God relates to man in the divine economy. The eternal Word became the Son. This passage says there's a day when that happened. Back to essential and economic Trinitarians. The way you can tell an essential Trinitarian from an economic Trinitarian, aside from the fact that we're in lockstep on every part of doctrine, is that essential Trinitarians refer to Christ as the eternal Son. Economic Trinitarians don't. We don't believe he is the Son eternally. That term is only necessary in the divine economy. Now, we both believe that the Son, who came in the divine economy, is the eternal Word. We just don't believe the term is eternal. It's only necessary in the divine economy. And that's important. That's going to be very important once we get into the history of these cultic thoughts. So essential Trinitarian, economic Trinitarian. I am an economic Trinitarian. Most people are I don't know, most theologians don't even bother to discuss the issue because it's a non-issue, except for identifying what some have tried to take and lay hold of. A good example is many modalists try to say that because they want to find some history of themselves before the late second century, so they claim the mantle of economic Trinitarians. Well, the reason why you know that's not true is that modalism came to Rome in the late second century by an individual named Praxeas, and you can Google him, Praxeas, Praxeas. What we know of Praxeas is found in a notable work called Against Praxeas by Tertullian. He was a church elder from Carthage, Africa. And he engaged Praxeas when he brought this heresy. Not only did he engage Praxeas when he brought the heresy, he turned Praxeas around. Praxeas gave up the heresy. In fact, if you read, let me see, Against Praxeas, and I'll quote it here briefly. Let's see. And I encourage you to read. I'm not going to read through the whole thing. But in chapter 1 of Against Praxeas, this is what Tertullian said. Indeed, Praxeas has deliberately resumed his old true faith, teaching it after his renunciation of error. That's when he got caught up in modalism. And there is his own handwriting and evidence remaining amongst the carnally minded, in whose society the transaction took place. Afterwards, nothing was heard from him. We indeed, on our part, subsequently withdrew from those carnally minded on our acknowledgement and maintenance of the Paraclete. But the tares of Praxeas had then everywhere shaken out their seed, which having laid hid for a while with its vitality, concealed under a mask, has now broken out with fresh life. In other words, the heresy that Praxeas taught, when Tertullian engaged him, he yielded. Scripture does not teach this nonsense. And he resumed his old true faith, what Scripture teaches. But unfortunately, when somebody teaches false doctrine, people can't let go. Jehovah's Witnesses exist to this day because a Baptist preacher named William Miller in 1843 and 1844 kept saying Christ was coming back in April and then October. When it didn't happen, William Miller finally said, wow, well, no man knows the day or hour. That's what Scripture says from the very beginning. But with his extra biblical emphasis, he drew a lot of people after him. And so when he finally yielded that he was wrong and never should have done it, others could not accept that he was wrong, and so many broke off. And the Adventist movement started. The Seventh-day Adventists came out of that movement. They were like, you weren't wrong, William Miller. You just misunderstood. Christ wasn't coming back. Christ, what he did was he moved from the outer court of heaven into the holy place to the most holy place to begin the investigative judgment. That's what Seventh-day Adventists are founded on. Google it. They are my brothers and sisters. But what eventually came out of that was Charles Taze Russell. He founded the Jehovah's Witnesses, who predicted that Christ was coming back in 1914, 1915, 1925, 1975, and many other illusions. People can't accept when they've been taught an experience so long, when the person teaching it finally yields and goes back to experiencing teaching from God's word, they can't accept they were wrong. So they will make up anything to continue the course. Error begets error. This is why the Apostle Paul is clear in his definition of individuals in Scripture. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, beginning at verse 13, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Deception begets deception. And a solution to that deception is to study the word. In fact, he went on to say, but as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from your childhood you've known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, in, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine. Yes, that is the context of that passage. I know we always quote verse 16 and 17, but that is the context. All right, so in that prophecy of Psalms chapter 2, verse 7, he speaks of a particular time that Christ came into existence, not Christ, but the title, Son. I will, it is prophetic there, let's read it again. In the book of Psalms, chapter 2, and at verse 7, he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He says, this day I have begotten you. Of course, he's speaking about, prophetically, about what happened on that wondrous day from Mary's womb. Christ was born as the monogene, the unique Son of God. Not monogene should not be translated only begotten. It's should be translated unique. Mono means single. Gene means of kind. Monogenetos would be begotten. In fact, this is why in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, when it speaks of Abraham and his son Isaac and how he was going to sacrifice his son at verse 17, it says, by faith, this is Hebrews 11, 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, is how the translators translate it. But again, it's monogene. It's not his only begotten son. It is his unique son. Monogene. Mono, that means single. We all know about mono radio and stereo radio. If you're old as I am, you remember it used to be mono radios. That was stereo was like multi-component, like a sound system. It's multiple speakers, multiple radio wavelengths bringing deeper, richer sound. Mono was always just that sound like somebody speaking in a box like this. Well, that word comes from, the word is mono, single. Genos, species or kind, single of his kind. Isaac was monogene, simply because he was the unique son of Abraham. He wasn't the only son of Abraham. Ishmael was born before him. I have people try to tell me, well, yeah, but Ishmael was by Hagar. Well, that's irrelevant because it says it's Abraham's, not Hagar's, or not Sarah's. Yes, he is Sarah's only begotten son, but he's not Abraham's only begotten son. He was born before him. But he is his unique son because he is the son of promise. Likewise, Christ is the unique son in that he is Theanthropus, the God-man. All right, while we're in Hebrews, let's look at another part of this conversation that took place before the incarnation between Christ and the Father. In Hebrews chapter 10, at verse 5, Christ speaking says, therefore, when he came into the world, so he's referring to that decree, this day have I begotten you, in that same conversation, speaking to the Father, he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In blood offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure, then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. This is Christ speaking to the Father before coming incarnate. Now, many will say, well, why do you refer to the Father as O God if he's O God? Well, understand, he is God and the Father is God. In fact, in the first chapter of Hebrews at verse 8, Scripture says, to the Son, he says, this is talking about the Father said to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. So the Father is referring to Christ as God. Now, but yet there are two gods, and we're going to get into the meat of that. All right, but I'm laying some groundwork, because there's a ton of stuff I could go, ton of directions. And I'm doing this off the cuff, because I don't want to be trapped by notes. I want to make sure I'm addressing, I'm trying to go by the way someone would reason. I'm trying to, it's what I call dialectical apologetics. I'm trying to answer the questions that I know that you will generate, or that the wicked one will also pop in your head. So let's go. So we find a conversation then between the eternal word and between Christ, who came incarnate. We find that conversation that took place prior to his coming in the world. This conversation, and the volume of the book, I go to do your will, a body you have prepared for me. I will declare this day you are my begotten son. And I'm paraphrasing. Chills when I think, when I look at this conversation that was spoken and is recorded over 1,000 years apart regarding the same event and the same conversation. Subject-object distinction. In Matthew chapter 28, subject-object distinction. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. This is what I call first chair. It's also what I call a set of bookends, and I'll explain to you why. All right? All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And modalists, do something with that. We'll kick that down the road and deal with it a little bit later. All right? He said, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, I call this a set of bookends because two things happen here. Number one, this is when Christ took first chair. You see, because from eternity past, Christ has always been moving. The eternal word was always moving to do the will of the Father. So why in the world, if in fact, you know, he's the Father, then why? Why is he always doing the Father's will? See, that's where we get all tripped up. Because we believe, for you and I, there can't be any true unity. You know, we submit to one another because either someone has more power than we do, someone has more authority than we do, someone has more money than we do. That's the only reason that we submit. And so it's difficult for individuals to understand that there is a submission simply for the sake of order. No other reason. Simply for the sake of order. There's a oneness that is not born of division, disparity, and disagreement. It is an absolute agreement of preference, purpose, and power, and it's existed from eternity past with none of the said division, disparity, and disagreement. You and I, we submit to someone until, because, like I said, because of power, because of influence, because of might, or because of finance. Or maybe smarter. But the moment we think we're as smart, we have as much influence, have as much money, or are as physically strong, we either challenge for leadership or we launch out to do our own thing. So our human flesh cannot submit to a oneness that exists with that absolute agreement of preference, purpose, and power. Somebody once asked me, how can the Holy Spirit didn't get a name? That just shows you how well, how confused we are and how stupid we can get. So Christ has always sought to do the will of the Father. That's always been his intent. Again, in John 1, it says, he said, kai logos pros ton theos. Pros being the preposition that not only identifies towards, not in, not only does it identify towards, but it identifies it from the standpoint of motion. He's always been moving to do the will of the Father. The Father is the divine developer. The eternal Word is the divine architect. And the Holy Spirit is the divine contractor, employing you and I as subcontractors. That's what spiritual gifts are. A contractor gets some plumbers and some carpenters, some general laborers and some arborists and some, electricians. The Holy Spirit, as the divine contractor, is the one who provides you and I, or provides the body of Christ, with the spiritual gifts necessary to do the job or the work of reconciliation that we're all called to. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 says, puts it this way, or verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of services, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So the Father declares it be done, divine developer, Christ, who is called the Arche of the creation of God in Revelations chapter 3, verse 14. We get our word architect from that. He has always moved to do the will of the Father. And as such, he took first chair in the what we call the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me. He has taken first chair. Now, I said that probably four or five times. Why do I call it first chair? Because for the first time, he stepped out in front of the Father to do the Father's will directly. It is his job to bring all things into submission to the Father. Taking first chair, Philippians chapter 2 puts it this way concerning this same incarnation. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And by the way, this is trying to encourage us to focus on that same level of oneness of purpose, because understand, God not only exists in oneness of person, which we're going to get into. I got 40 minutes and I keep opening up a bunch of stuff. I'm going to have to do a full-fledged teaching on the doctrine of the Trinity. But this passage he's trying to speak to us about that oneness of purpose, preference, purpose, and without disparity. Oneness of purpose without, I'm tearing it up, however I said it before. That agreement. He opens this up, and I'll start it. The last verse of chapter 1, because that's where he goes for the train of thought, he says, verse 27, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you, salvation. And that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation of Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done from selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. You don't see this in the church. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. This mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he's using that to show that even though Christ, fully God, still submitted to the Father, fully God, equally eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, holy, no distinction, sharing in that same nature, but yet he willfully submits. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who, although existing as God, did not consider deity a thing to be grasped at. And that's what thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's clunky. Most translators are clunky with it because the word means like someone. The reason why, for instance, King James used thought it not robbery is because the word is generally applied to someone's trying to snatch something from you and you're grasping and fighting not to release it. Well, here it's saying follow the example of Christ, who, although existing as God, didn't come incarnate kicking and screaming, grasping at his deity, but instead took on an additional nature. He made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Therefore, God, and by context, like I said, when you read Scripture, it's clear to read by context, whether it's talking about God the Word, God the Holy Spirit, or God the Father. And unless Scripture is clear, and it just says God, then you have to accept that it's God, all three persons sharing in that nature. And we're going to unpack that in about 5 minutes because we do need to talk about the nature. All right? He says, therefore, God, or the Father, also has highly exalted him and giving him a name or in authority, in onoma, which is above every other onoma. All onoma he uses. He says, onoma, onoma ta huperpon onoma. Above every other name. I understand that when we're talking about name, we're not talking about surnames. There's a Greek word for just a regular surname. Katartismos. Onoma speaks of more than a name. It speaks of the authority. When we come in the name of Christ, it's not because my name is Jesus. Any more than when a cop says stop in the name of the law, the law's name is not Frank. Or whatever the cop's name is. It means by the full authority of the law, which I represent, you must stop. When we do things in the name of Jesus, it means by the full authority. And Christ said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. We're saying by that authority, we speak. Authority, that is. All right? He says, so he's given him, and so what he's referring to here is to Matthew 28. He's given him first chair. He's given him a name above which above every name. That at the name of Jesus, at the authority of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Again, two distinct persons. Therefore, my beloved, as you would also obey, well, I don't need to go any further. All right, so we see the mission. That's what the mission is, for every knee to bow, every tongue to confess. Now, the reason why I call Matthew 28 set of bookends is because in Matthew 28, we see when he took first chair. All authority is given unto me. But there's a passage of scripture that shows when he went back to the right hand, he fell back to where he was before Matthew 28. And you'll find that, I call it the other bookend, because it holds all we do together. Matthew 20, chapter 15, beginning at verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men the most pitiable or miserable, as King James says. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. This is that all Philippians, you know, every knee bound, every tongue confessing. Listen to what he says in verse 24. Then comes the end when he, who is he? That preposition takes its person from its immediate antecedent. The immediate antecedent, Christ, in verse 23, as well as from the beginning of the section I read. All right? Verse 23, each one in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ, at his, at whose coming? At Christ's coming. Then comes the end when he who? Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Christ delivers it to God the Father when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. That's every knee, every tongue. All authority was given to him for that purpose. Verse 25, for he, talking about Christ, must reign. That's first chair, beginning in Matthew 28. All authority is given to me. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Again, every knee, every tongue. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. Now, I want you to notice this subject-object distinction here. He, Christ, put all things under his, Christ's feet. But when he says, notice how God, by inspiration, ensured that Paul distinguished between the persons. Because remember, he's to deliver the kingdom to God the Father. So when you keep saying he's putting all things under his feet, if he's first chair, then does that mean God the Father is under his feet? Well, Paul addresses that. When he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Talking about God the Father is the exception. It is evident that when he speaks of all things being put under him, he's not referencing God the Father. I'll read it to you again. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Remember Philippians, every tongue, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall flesh, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Here he has to deliver the kingdom to God the Father. He took first chair to bring it all under his feet. He must reign, verse 25 says, till he has put all things under his feet. Subject, object, distinction. So when he gets done, see, because modalists say that he is the Father, one that's Pentecostal. He is the Father. This passage flatly contradicts them. After he brings all things and makes it subject to the Father, then he will also be subject. Now, I brought you here, first of all, to show you the bookends, but to also show you that he's making other things subject to the Father. Subject-object distinction. I can't be subject to me. I can discipline myself, but I can't be subject to me. One needs to be subject to someone or something else. And all of these, it tells us here that all these things will be made subject to Christ, who then will deliver the kingdom in subjection to the Father. And after he delivers the kingdom in subjection to the Father, verse 28, when all things are made subject to the Father, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him. So the Father put all things under him. Subject, object, distinction. See, if he is the Father, then how, he put it all under Christ. And Christ will be subject to him. He'll take the place he was before, Matthew 28. And all power in heaven and earth was given unto him. Like I said, I could go a gazillion different directions. But let me back up. Having said, I want to illustrate some subject-object distinction. And I am going to do one more. Maybe I shouldn't. Because I hate to do it outside of the context of, I am going to do it. I may have to go into another broadcast. Well, I'm certainly, I knew when I put all those questions in order that I was going to have to do multiple broadcasts on this. Because it's all referencing the Trinity. All right. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and many of us are familiar with the encounter of, many of us are familiar with this encounter of the woman caught in the act of adultery. All right? So why am I here? Well, because I'm going to show you subject-object distinction here. And I have to go through this encounter, because after this encounter, they came after Christ using what he used against them. Now, many of us have been taught all kind of stupid stuff, that they brought it to him and Christ wrote their names on the ground, or he wrote their sins on the ground. You know, we don't know what Christ wrote on the ground. He could have been playing tic-tac-toe. All right? What we do know is that the reason why they left is that they left because Christ used the word of God against them. I'll prove that to you right here. John chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him. And he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought him a woman caught in the act of adultery. Important that you remember that. Caught in the act. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act, caught in adultery, in the very act." Important that you understand that. What does "in the act" mean? That means she was doing the do when they caught him. So what else does that tell you? That tells you that they caught the man too, because she was caught in the act of adultery. Wasn't rumored. But an accusation. They said the very act she was caught in. So that means the dude was there. And people want to talk about, well, he was probably like a influential man. I've heard all kind of people trying to read all kind of stuff into it. It's irrelevant who he was. God has no respecter of persons, even if men do. But if she was caught in the very act, there's specific things that need to be done. Now, they did this to trick him. Notice what they said in verse 5. Now, Moses in the law commanded that such a one be stoned. What do you say? See, because they wanted to put him in a position of, as a matter of fact, I'll read to you what it said. Verse 6, they said this, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. That's why they did it. Because if he stoned her, then they could stone him for being a false witness. And if he didn't stone her, then they could say, well, you're not abiding by the word of God. So Christ did what many of us should learn to do in this passage. He stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear them. So when they continued asking him, he raised up and said to them, "He who was without sin amongst you, let him throw a stone at her first." Let him cast the first stone. And then he stooped down and wrote on the ground again. And those who heard it, being convicted by conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest and even to the last. And we're like, wow, how did he just say that? And they went away. Well, it must have been some significance to the writing on the ground. It was not. It's what he said. Christ, what Christ did was Christ used the law of witnesses against them. The law of witnesses. If the woman was caught in the very act of adultery, the very act, they said. Well, Scripture is clear what is to be done to someone who is caught in the very act of adultery. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Moses didn't say, bring the adulteress. So they lied on Moses. Or at least they sought to deceive Christ about Moses. Because Moses said both shall be put to death. And the woman was caught in the very act. Where was the guy? All right. What's the significance of that? This is what it meant when Christ said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. It has nothing to do with, well, yeah, I did sin. That's right, I did steal some onions just more. No, it was none of that. These are wicked people who are seeking to come after Christ, and they came with a motive. This was not a genuine thing that they brought to him. They came to trick him. You and I are told in this passage. They came to trick him. John 8 says they did. Verse 6. They came testing him that they might have something to accuse him. These aren't people of conscience. But Christ used the word of God against them. Let him who was without sin cast the first stone. There's a specific law of witnesses regarding the casting of stones. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6 and 7, it says, whoever is worthy of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. This is the law of witnesses. It can't be one person who holds three titles. They have to be two or three distinct persons. Not only that, it says he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of those witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the rest of the people. And the reasoning for this is so everyone can see who the first two or three were who cast stones. Those are the two or three witnesses. This is what Christ meant when he says, let him who has no sin cast the first stone. Now, what did he mean, has no sin? The legal definition of sin, 1 John 3, 4. Sin is transgression of the law. How did they transgress the law? Well, the law of witnesses said, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and adulteress, shall be put to death. Both shall be put to death. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2 is clear in the application, in the understanding, and the application of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, 1 and 2 says this. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I teach you and observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God, your father, has given you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor shall you diminish aught, King James says. You shall not take anything from it. You are not allowed to modify the word of God. You keep it exactly the way Almighty God commanded you to keep it. So according to the law of witnesses, the hands of the witness of these witnesses, these two or three witnesses, had to be the first one so everyone could see who they were. Now, when Jesus said, let him who is without sin, he was specifically speaking to the people who brought her because they were with sin. We're not talking about general sin in your life. They had violated the law in their bringing her because they did not bring the man. And just like there in the law of witnesses, it says that there are two or three who must be the first to cast the stones so everybody can see, then everybody else. Well, in Deuteronomy 19, it speaks of what happens to a false witness. Let's read verse 15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning an iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness, verse 16, rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy, the one who the false witness was made against, and understand, false doesn't mean just that it's not true. It means it's not complete. We cannot speak partial truths of God and say they are the truth of God. It's false to speak half-truths about what God said. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of anything, then both men in the controversy, the accused and the witness, that one witness, shall stand before the Lord and before the priests and the judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquiry. They shall look into it. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So shall you put away the evil person from you. So applying that to John 8, Christ used the word when he said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Can't just be one of you. Got to be two or three. And everybody needs to see who you are. And the moment we see who you are, now you are, you with her, fall into Deuteronomy 19. Diligent inquiry shall be made. Are you without sin? Where's the guy you caught her with? And immediately, if those who sought to cast the first stones, those individuals would have been stoned themselves. You shall do to them as they thought to have done to their brother. That's why they walked away. And notice, they walked away from the oldest even unto the last. See, because the older ones knew they were stuck. The younger ones, maybe we can get him. And that's why I brought you here. Because guess what? Subject-object distinction. Because you find in this same passage, it says, and I'll read verse 9, just show you the flow. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and a woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you're bearing witness to yourself. Your witness is not true. So they turned right around and tried to use the law of witnesses that he used on them on him. You're bearing witness to yourself. Your witness is not true because you're the only witness of you. They tried to use the same thing. It's clear they understood what he did to them because they tried to do the same thing 3 verses later, 4 verses later to him. Jesus responded and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know. Where I come from and where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of me, myself. And the Father who sent me bears witness of me. That's two. He mentions two. See, because the law of witnesses required two or three witnesses. Not one person with multiple titles. They must be distinct. The law of witnesses said they must be so distinct that everyone can see who these two or three are. Jesus, using this law of witnesses, after using it to disperse them, then refers to it again. It is written in your law, the testimony of two men is true. Two distinct men. Again, not one with two titles. Not a father who's also a son. Two distinct. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Now, immediately, whenever I have this conversation with people, they start saying, well, what about the Holy Spirit? You know, we'll get to that. But let me just say this. Let me just say this to you. All I need to prove to you is that Christ is not God the Father. He is God, but he's not God the Father. He's God the eternal Word. He is distinct. Subject, object, distinction. And I have already proved that to you. And you cannot deny that I have proven that to you. But we all know the Holy Spirit did in fact witness who Christ was. We know he did it at his baptism. But we also know that he did it, that he's not here to speak of his own. He's here to speak of Christ. If Christ be lifted up, he will draw all men unto him. The Holy Spirit's very witness. His very witness is that Christ is Lord. And that's because, again, he doesn't need to fight to have a name. He's God. All right. I got 11 minutes left in the broadcast, but I think it's important. Subject-object distinction. You'll find subject-object distinction throughout Scripture. Let's take a look in the Old Testament, just because I'm going to waste a little time, because I know I'm going to have to pick up on this next time. But in the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 48. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 48. Let's see, where am I at? All right. I have to get back to my outline. All right. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 48, what you find is the Trinity in the Old Covenant. Do I even really want to go here without being able to go in depth? Well, I tell you what, I'll do all that in the next broadcast. But let me suffice it to say here in response to that question is one that speaks of modalism, modalistic monarchian. I'm trying to get back to the question now. All right. All right, let me see. I apologize for clicking through here. I'm trying to find my listing of questions. I've gone through so many tabs. All right. So, what the heck? I thought I'd brought it over here. Well, I'll just back all out to all right, here's the question. Did God send himself in the form of a son to become an offering and sacrifice himself? Of course, I've shown that to be a big no. He did not. That is called Patripassianism, which was the early form of modalism. Modalism believes that God, the Father, became the Son, became the Holy Spirit. In fact, modalism gives its life to three people, Noetus, who is the guy who brought it from Asia Minor, Smyrna in Asia Minor. Praxeas is the person who took it to the seat of power, to Rome. and Sibelius. You can Google all these people. In fact, some people call modalistic monarchianism Sibelianism, because Sibelius is the one who gave it its most enduring ditty. And most you witness Pentecostals will remember this. God is the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, the Holy Spirit in sanctification and regeneration. You thought that that came from the Bible. It did not. It came from Sibelius in the late 2nd century. It's called modalistic monarchianism because they believe God goes through modes. The one person goes through modes, not multiple persons. Now, like I said, they try to lay claim to economic Trinitarianism, but it's clearly not economic Trinitarianism because Praxeus, the work I read you earlier against Praxeus, Praxeus was a modalist. Tertullian is an economic Trinitarian who engaged a modalist and forced a modalist back to economic Trinitarianism. They're not the same thing. Economic Trinitarianism says the Father is eternal. The being we know as the Father is eternal. The eternal Word, and the eternal Spirit. He's called the eternal Spirit. He's not one person who shifts through modes. He did not create. Father didn't create the Son, and the Holy Spirit is like electricity. Three distinct persons. We're going to get in depth into that in the next broadcast. Let me see. The second half of this question is also modalist. Did God send himself in the form of a son to become an offering and a sacrifice to himself, or did God perform the three roles as a son to become an offering and sacrifice to himself? Those are both modalistic propositions. Neither are true. This guy brought this up. He said he got kicked out of, he was blocked by Trinitarians. I don't know why any Trinitarian would block him for these. These are modalistic monarchianism. In fact, modalistic monarchianism was also called Sibelianism, and it was also called Patripassianism. Patrum, pater, and passionism, the Father's passion. In other words, the Father came as the Son and died. All right? But it's all the same thing, modalistic monarchianism. Ancient, even Sibelius believed it was the Father who came and died. This whole idea that it was the Son who did these things began 104 years ago. 104 years. Let me get this right now. 104 years, 3 months. I can even go to the day, but I can't remember the exact day that Frank Ewart stood up and proclaimed this nonsense. Frank Ewart, E-W-A-R-T. You can Google him. All right. I can tell you the day it started because it's recent in history. It's barely over 100 years old. All right, I'm going to wrap it up there because I only have 5 minutes left in the broadcast. Of course, I am going to come back this first question aside because it's modalism, but I am still going to continue to deal with modalism because I have to deal with modalism in order to deal with the second question, that the doctrine of the Trinity start at the Council of Nicaea. I can say this briefly in 4 minutes, and then we'll jump into it the next time. The Council of Nicaea was drawn together because of the what's called the Arian controversy, with the not Arian, A-R-Y, like white races, but a guy named Arius from the East, all right, the Eastern Church. Arius taught that Christ was the first direct creation of the Father, and through him, the Father created everything else. Remember what I told you about nothing new under the sun? That is the doctrine of Jehovah's Witnesses. In fact, Charles Taze Russell considered Arius to be one of the great prophets and apostles, along with the Apostle Paul. I have his works, Pastor Russell's works, and he cites that Arius is one, because that's their doctrine. All right. Now, why? And this is what the guy who wrote that question I found out is. He is involved in Arianism, not the racist Arianism, but the historical Christian cult Arianism. Arius came up with his doctrine because he was battling against modalists who kept saying that Christ was the Father. Well, Arius went so far trying to prove that Christ wasn't the Father that he said Christ is a second, later created God. And that's why the Council of Nicaea was convened. That was the thing. They dealt with other issues, the setting of the date of Easter, some canon law, but that was why it was convened. Athanasius was representing the West in Orthodoxy, and he engaged Arius and won. The Trinity was not discussed. What was discussed was the relation of Christ to the Father. The Trinity, again, was not discussed. So all this you hear about the Trinity was developed in Nicaea was a lie. And Arianism was a cult trying to offset another cult. This is what happens when you start philosophically trying to address bad doctrine and not theologically addressing it. Arius should have just gone to God's word to engage modalists. It's easy to do. But instead he got into a philosophical discussion that led him to heresy himself. And even though Athanasius won, initially he ended up going underground because Constantine ultimately sided with the Eastern Church for the sake of unity. Because keep in mind, you know, when he's the one who moved the church to the East. All right, so we're going to talk about that next time. Remember, if you have any questions or comments, you're listening to this broadcast via the archives here on Blog Talk Radio, please feel free to give me a call, area code 614-388-8838. That's my ministry line, easy enough to remember, 614-388-8838. You can also shoot me an email, ryoung@artstudies.org. I also encourage you to join me on Sunday for Art Studies Live, still looking at the law and faith as God intended. So join me at 11 a.m. on this same broadcast.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Questions from the Marketplace. I'm Rick Young. Please direct any questions or comments you may have for me concerning issues raised today or that you'd like to hear addressed in future programs to area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Or just shoot me an email, ryoung@artstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@artstudies.org. Once again, thank you for listening, and I look forward to seeing you again real soon.